All right, today, of course, we're going to go over Mary. So in our first study, we went over authority, right? How Catholic Church puts their authority that they look to is Scripture plus tradition, capital T. And if you remember, the reason I wanted to start off with that one is because, you know, pretty much all the things that we talk about after that are, they flow from that belief that Scripture and tradition is what the Catholic Church looks to. So it gives you a good idea of, oh, that's why they believe. That's why they're more inclined to believe these types of things, because they have Scripture and this capital T tradition. Okay. And then also last week we studied on how they view salvation, and it's pretty much a lot of works. You got to do a lot of works, and you can lose your grace and regain it through penance and all these other types of things. Well, this is going to help us tonight, because we're going to consider what the Catholic Church teaches on Mary. Tonight, our study is going to break down like this. So, I mean, it's just two parts, really. We're going to start off with Catholic view of Mary, and then we're going to take a break, and then afterwards, we're going to go, well, what's the response? How do we actually respond to these certain beliefs? And so keep in mind, because the first part is just the Catholic view of Mary, I'm just going to show the beliefs, and I'm not necessarily going to go into refuting them right then and there. I'm just going to show you these are quotes, these are the actual beliefs, and so that'll go kind of quick, hopefully, and then afterwards, then we'll get into responding to them, all right? And then after that, we're going to share some advice on discussing Mary with Catholics, okay? So let's get started. That's that first slide here, and this is a prayer. It's called O Mother of Perpetual Help, that maybe some of you Catholics are familiar with. But this gives, I think, a pretty good idea of how Catholics view Mary. Okay, so sorry it's so small, but I'll go ahead and read it to you. It says, O Mother of Perpetual Help, thou art the dispenser of every grace that God grants us in our misery. It is for this cause that he hath made thee so powerful, so rich, so kind, that thou mightest assist us in our miseries. Thou art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners. If they but come unto thee, come once more to my assistance, for I commend myself to thee. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation. To thee I entrust my soul. Enroll me among thy most faithful servants. Take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. Yes, for if thou protect me, I shall fear nothing. Not my sins, for thou wilt obtain for me their pardon and remission. Not the evil spirits, for thou art mightier than all the powers of hell. Not even Jesus, my judge, for he is appeased by a single prayer from thee. I fear only that through mine own negligence I may forget to recommend myself to thee, and so I shall be lost. My dear lady, obtain for me the forgiveness of my sins, love for Jesus, final perseverance, and the grace to have recourse to thee at all times, O Mother of Perpetual Help. It's intense. So there's a lot of stuff being thrown in that one prayer. But again, this gives you a good idea as to what the Catholic Church believes. And I underlined some of those key phrases, right? The fact that she's interceding for us. She obtains our forgiveness of sins. I commend myself to thee. So I'm going straight to you and not to Jesus first. And so it even says, I fear nothing, not even my own sins, because you're going to get my remission of sins. And I don't even fear Jesus. So there's an implication that we're somehow supposed to be afraid, not fearful, biblically speaking, but afraid of going to Jesus. And so we have to go to Mary first. So we're going to talk about all that. So yeah, this is a good prayer that I think is a good understanding, but let's dig a little deeper. So yeah, Mary, without a doubt, is highly honored in the Catholic Church. And like I was mentioning before the study, this is just one of many, many prayers that you can find about Mary. You can go to catholic.org and they have links that will lead you to certain prayers that you can pray, and they categorize them, and some are by Marian prayers, and man, there's a ton of them. So you can just go on there and find out for yourself. Yeah, as Protestants, we might be squirming in our seats right now. It's like, just like that, and you get upset because you just ask yourself, what? What are they saying about Mary? But then the question becomes, well, why? You know, can we actually, because they have their beliefs and they have their explanations, and so it's good for us to consider, well, why do they have those beliefs? And do they make sense? Can any of them actually be defended coherently and successfully? That's what we're going to get into today. And then also, we're going to see that there are specific titles, positions, and characteristics that have been given to Mary that we want to understand fully. And then we're going to ask, can they be defended? Okay. So the ones that we're going to study tonight, I think I have it on the next slide. Yep. So we're going to go through, they call Mary the Mother of God. We're going to go over the Immaculate Conception, and then her perpetual virginity, and then her bodily assumption into heaven. And then also they call her co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix, and then general, they encourage veneration towards Mary. Okay, so we're going to go over all that. So let's start off with Mother of God. All right, next slide here. So this is again from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And again, they're broken down into paragraphs. So you can look at paragraph 495. And here's how they explain, you know, why they call her the Mother of God. It says, called in the Gospels the Mother of Jesus, Mary is acclaimed by Elizabeth at the prompting of the Spirit and even before the birth of her son as the Mother of my Lord. In fact, the one whom she conceived as man by the Holy Spirit, whom truly became her son according to the flesh, was none other than the Father's eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Hence, the Church confesses that Mary is truly the Mother of God. And in parentheses, they use that Greek word, Theotokos, which, interestingly enough, literally just means bearer of God. Just for now, that's what they believe. And the next slide here is a popular syllogism that Catholics will use in order to kind of prove that we can call Mary the Mother of God. And if you were around for our other apologetics classes and you saw logic, we took the logic class, you know what a syllogism is, but it's just basically a two premises and a conclusion. So they start off with, well, Jesus is God. Okay, we know that. And then, well, Mary is the mother of Jesus. Therefore, Mary is the mother of God. And so they make that connection. And this is a popular one that I've seen pop up, or how they use to prove that we can call Mary the Mother of God. And then just as a side note, this whole concept of calling Mary the Mother of God, it was a big thing in this Council of Ephesus in the 430s. And we'll get into more details about that. But just so you know, it was significant enough to kind of stir up a debate. All right. But that's their general view of how they call Mary the Mother of God. And it's pretty simple. There's nothing really too much to say after that. We'll get into more of the response, but let's move on to the next one then. Immaculate Conception. So first of all, next slide. We have to understand that it's not about the conception of Jesus. And I saw that, I think it was a recent politician who was trying to, he got this mixed up. But the point is, many people actually get this mixed up. When you hear the word Immaculate Conception, you think of Jesus, because we know that Jesus is perfect. And so they think, oh, that's talking about Jesus' birth. But in Catholicism, it's actually referring to the birth of Mary. She was born immaculate, meaning she was, in the second point, Mary herself was conceived without the stain of original sin and continued without sin her entire life. Okay? So, you know, understand that Mary gave birth to the sinless Jesus. And so the understanding here is that they kind of make an inference there. Well, in order to give birth to the sinless one, she herself had to be sinless. So all the way back to her conception, she had to be sinless from that point on. And they carry it all the way forward. Not even after she gave birth to Jesus, she had to be sinless her entire life. And then this particular belief was officially declared and defined as dogma, meaning you as a Catholic, you must believe this. Otherwise, and we're going to get into a quote right now, otherwise you're condemned. And this was done in 1854 by Pope Pius IX. Let's move on to the next one. And here is the quote from the papal bull that described this is our official declaration of the belief. So they say, by the authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord, of the blessed apostles, Peter and Paul, and by our own, So they're their own authority, right? We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God, and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. Hence, if anyone shall dare, which God forbid, to think otherwise than as has been defined by us, let him know that and understand that he is condemned by his own judgment, that he has suffered shipwreck in the faith, and that he is separated from the unity of the church. Again, that's Pope Pius IX in 1854. So a lot of stuff being thrown out there. I underlined the key phrases, which are going to come up later in the response. But yeah, there it is. It's dogma now. Understand this. This is dogma. You must believe it. So if you talk to a Catholic and ask him, hey, what do you think about Mary? Do you think she was immaculately conceived? I don't know. I have my doubts about that. Heretic. That's pretty much the way it goes. But it's dogma. Just understand that. That's how important it is. Next slide. Here's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And this is just a big old quote, two paragraphs. And I underlined some key phrases, but basically elaborates more on the belief. I don't want to get caught up in reading a whole bunch of paragraphs. But one thing I do want to maybe stress, in the middle of the paragraph, you see the church has become ever more aware that Mary, and then they explain to that. So this is an implication that is kind of almost a little admission that maybe this belief wasn't always believed, or maybe it wasn't really known early on in the church, and they gradually became aware of that. That's where tradition, capital T, comes in. So that's kind of a slight admission there. And then also they use, I underline towards the top of the paragraph, the angel Gabriel at the moment of the Annunciation salutes her as full of grace. So this is a verse in the Bible, you know, Hail Mary, full of grace. That's in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Now we're going to get into whether or not full of grace is actually the phrase to be used. But for what it's worth, they actually use that Bible verse to kind of infer from that she was sinless. Okay, so we'll talk about more later on in the second half. Next slide. And that's the rest of the other catechism. So next slide. And here's the verse. And notice that I put the Douay Rheims translation. So this is the one that I guess Catholics would prefer to use because it mentions full of grace. Now, if you look in your Bibles, the ones even we have here, the New King James Version or whatever, it'll say, Hail, highly favored one. Okay? So keep that in mind. And we'll talk about that later. Next one. So the next one then is perpetual virginity. Next slide. And here they're talking about the fact that, like you mentioned, that Mary remained a virgin for the rest of her life. But it goes even further than that, because it's not only, she was a virgin obviously when she conceived Jesus, right? She was, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she was a virgin at the time, and Scripture totally supports that. Catholic Church goes even further and said that she remained a virgin even during the birth of Jesus. So somehow this birth was such a miraculous and supernatural birth that she remained a virgin even during, while giving birth. And then even after she gave birth to Jesus, she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. All right, so that's perpetual virginity in a nutshell. But here is a catechism paragraph. The deepening of the faith in the virginal motherhood led the church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, even in the act of giving birth. And then further on down towards the center, where it's paragraph 500, and they themselves proactively start responding to certain objections, which we're going to talk about. But they say, an objection is sometimes raised that the Bible mentions brothers and sisters of Jesus. Maybe some of you might be familiar with some of those verses. Well, the church has always understood these passages. It's not referring to other children of the Virgin Mary. In fact, James and Joseph, brothers of Jesus in quotation marks, are the sons of another Mary, a disciple of Christ, whom St. Matthew significantly calls the other Mary. They are close relations of Jesus according to an Old Testament expression. So you can see they're trying to get ahead of damage control. I don't know what you want to call it, but they're trying to get ahead of it and proactively respond to objections in hopes that that might explain these beliefs. Okay, next slide here. And here's another catechism. Mary remained a virgin in conceiving her son, a virgin in giving birth to him, a virgin in carrying him, a virgin in nursing him at her breast, always a virgin. Like, let there be no doubt. Every stage of her life, she remained a virgin. Okay? Next one. And here's a quotation from came out of the Council of Trent. And so this is important. So it says, they're making a parallel to Eve, between Eve and Mary. So to Eve it was said, in sorrow shall thou bring forth children. Mary was exempt from this law. For preserving her virginal integrity inviolate, she brought forth Jesus, the Son of God, without experiencing, as we have already said, any sense of pain. So this is important. They're really emphasizing the fact that she remained virgin even during the birth of Jesus. And in the response part, I'll mention why that is and where they got that belief from. And it's going to be significant. All right, bodily assumption. In a nutshell, this refers to the fact that Mary, so first of all, it was officially declared and defined as dogma in 1950. And so remember, it's dogma again. You must believe in the bodily assumption of Mary now. And this was Pope Pius XII. And here it's basically in a nutshell, after Mary completed her life, God assumed Mary, body and soul, into heaven. And I underlined after Mary completed her life because they don't deny that she completed her life, that she died. So this is another maybe a little bit of a nuance where many of us might believe that Mary was still alive, like Jesus when he was assumed into heaven. But no, she actually carried out her life. She died, and then basically she received her resurrection body. And we're going to see a quote here that just tells us that exact thing. Next slide. So this is the official declaration. We pronounce, declare, define it to be a divinely revealed dogma, again, that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. Hence, if anyone, which God forbid, of course, should dare willfully to deny or to call into doubt that which we have defined, let him know that he has fallen away completely from the divine and Catholic faith. All right, next slide. Here's a catechism paragraph. And here's where it describes kind of the purpose why we would even care that she was bodily assumed, at least for Catholics. And so let me read this and I'll explain it. So finally, Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain and original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things, so that she might be more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and the conqueror of sin and death. The assumption of the Blessed Virgin is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection and an anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians. And then all the way down to the end, where it says, you conceived by the living God and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. So basically they're saying one of the reasons that she was bodily assumed into heaven is so that she can continue to participate in our redemption, in our salvation alongside with Jesus. So she's another title is she's queen over all things now. And then the fact that she's received her resurrection body, she serves as another example to us Christians, to as an anticipation of what our resurrection body is going to be like. So notice Jesus had that going for him, right? He's the first fruits from the dead. But now Mary is also said to have that purpose, is serving as an anticipation of the resurrection. And then at the end, we see that she's carrying out the ministry of helping deliver souls from death. All right, so there's a purpose behind why they would believe this. All right, next slide. And here is one of the verses that Catholic Church uses to try and show evidence from Scripture as to maybe the bodily assumptions in Scripture. And there's several others, but this one is kind of the one that I've seen pop up the most. But it says Psalm 132, verse 8, says, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. And so it's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, where the Word of God was enclosed from the Old Testament, and they try to make this parallel between Mary and the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll talk about that later at 10. Next slide. Now it's co-redemptrix. So here's catechism. Co is the prefix that basically means with. And then redemptrix is just the female version of redeemer. So they're saying that Mary is acting as a redeemer alongside with Jesus. Okay? And here in catechism, paragraph 968, her role in relation to the church and to all humanity goes still further. In a holy singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. So I underlined the key phrases. She cooperated, and now she's helping restore supernatural life to souls. And she's a mother to us in the order of grace, meaning that she's handing out the graces that lead to justification. Next slide. Here's another catechism paragraph, and I underlined some key phrases. But this basically shows that it repeats the idea that she is cooperating with Jesus, but also that it's in the middle of the paragraph, you see it says being obedient. So that's how she got to be co-redemptrix, is the fact that she was so obedient. And Jesus loved her for that fact, that said, hey, come alongside with me in participating with the redemption of human souls. And then notice also, being obedient, she became the cause of salvation, not only for herself, but for others. So she's the cause of salvation. These are strong words. Let's see if they can back it up. All right, next slide. This is just another paragraph. You guys can go through it and just... I added a whole bunch of paragraphs. Like I said, there were so many. But I wanted to add... not necessarily go through them today, but they're in here so you guys can look later and just and you know, look at the key words and all that, so you guys can have it for your own reference. Okay, but we'll go to the next slide here. All right, so in addition to co-redemptrix, there's also this title of co-mediatrix. So co means with, obviously. Mediatrix, it's not the Matrix, she's not Neo. But she's mediatrix, meaning she's a mediator, meaning she's a go-between, right? Now, some of you might already be thinking of passages where it says Jesus is our mediator, right? Well, there's one mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus. Well, in Catholicism, Mary is a co-mediator. And so let's see what the church has to say about this. This is in Second Vatican Council. This motherhood of Mary in the economy of grace lasts without interruption. From the consent which she gave, so, you know, how she became co-mediatrix, because again, she did her job, she cooperated, she was obedient, and then, and which she unhesitatingly bore with under the cross, even to the perpetual consummation of all the elect, for after being assumed into heaven, she has not put aside this saving function, but by her manifold intercession, she continues to win the gifts of eternal salvation for us. By her motherly love, she takes care of the brothers of her son, who are still in pilgrimage and in dangers and difficulties until they be led through to the happy fatherland. For this reason, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Auxiliatrix, Adjutrix, and Mediatrix. This, however, is to be understood that it takes nothing away or adds nothing to the dignity and efficacy of Christ, the one mediator. For no creature can ever be put on the same level with the incarnate Word and Redeemer. So a little disclaimer there. Like all these things that we're blushing about Mary, it in no way takes away or adds to what Jesus is doing as mediator. But yeah, so there's also, just to be a little bit more specific, mediatrix is that there's no, so you know how Catholic, we talked about in salvation, how there's a whole bunch of graces, actual grace, justifying grace, all these types of graces. Mary is the one that's handing these out. So God the Father gives grace, and it's going through Jesus, and then to Mary, and then to the rest of the world. But it has to go through Mary. That's what they're asserting. All these, the grace that God has for the world, even the saving grace, it has to go through Mary because that's her role according to the Catholic Church. So that's how she's co-mediatrix. All right, this is a verse that they would point to in trying to establish that, this is how we can tell that Mary has a role to play in the redemption of souls. In John 19, 26 and 27, there's this passage where Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who we believe it's John, standing by. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Now, they would say, Catholic Church would say that this is not necessarily a proof, but if we interpret it mystically, basically they're seeing that John represents, it's kind of like a symbolic representation of the church, and then that would make Mary a symbolic mother to the church. So in that exchange of Jesus handing Mary over to the church, he's saying, "Mary, you now have a role of watching over the church and taking care of it and loving on it and making sure that everything's okay with the church." And that's how they would view this verse. Okay. This guy, Alphonsus Liguori, and he wrote a book called The Glories of Mary, which apparently, I didn't know this, and I don't know if this is still the case, but it was called probably the most widely read book or publication about Mary in the Catholic Church. So this guy had a lot to say about Mary, and he didn't hold back. But one of the things he said, "And although the moon receives all her light from the sun, she moves more quickly than the sun. For, as a certain author remarks, what the sun does in a year, the moon does in a month. Hence, says St. Anselm, our relief is sometimes more immediate when the name of Mary is invoked than when we invoke the name of Jesus." So notice what he's saying here. So obviously they're lifting up prayers to Mary, and says, if you want to get something done, go to Mary. Try going to Mary, because sometimes you'll get a more immediate response. Remember, she's the mother of the church. Think of like that mother that you see in the movies, who's just always baking and always taking care of business and always getting stuff done, solving problems. That's big Mama Mary over here. She gets stuff done more quickly than Papa Bear, right? So this is how they view her. And here's another longer one, but let me just kind of try to make my way through the underlined parts. So Jesus Christ, our principal advocate, besides giving us Jesus Christ, God was pleased also to give us Mary as our advocate with Jesus Christ. And then, so here it talks about the fact that when we approach God, we should be fearful, therefore we should go to Mary. But he says, "But because men acknowledge and fear the divine majesty," that's God, "which is in him as God, for this reason it was necessary to assign us another advocate, to whom we might have recourse with less fear and more confidence. And this advocate is Mary, than whom we cannot find one more powerful with his divine majesty, or one more merciful towards ourselves. The saint says, Christ is a faithful and powerful mediator between God and men, but in him men fear the majesty of God. A mediator then was needed with the mediator himself, nor could a more fitting one be found in Mary." So again, there's this idea that God is supposed to be approached with fear. Now, as I understand it, at least, and we'll get into this later, but biblically speaking, this is more being afraid of God, not a healthy biblical fear. But then, according to them, this is the reason why we should approach Mary instead of Jesus, or Mary first instead of Jesus, because I want to go to the merciful one, right, rather than the fearful one who I'm not sure how he's going to react. All right, that's the way they view it. A longer one, which I'm not going to read. You guys can read for yourself. Next one. I like this one at the end. She presents our petitions in a most efficacious manner. What she asks, she obtains. Her pleas can never be unheard. So they're saying that when Mary's in heaven praying on our behalf, it's never going to be rejected. Which leads me to believe, why aren't more people in heaven? But, you know, whatever. Here's the rosary, one of the prayers. I don't know if you guys, any former Catholics, might remember this. Hail, Holy Queen. Mother of mercy, our life, our sweetness, our hope, to thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, O most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us. And after this, our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. So again, they're praying to her so that she can then ask Jesus so we can receive the promises of Christ. So it has to. They feel that they have to go through her in order to receive any kind of grace or promises of Jesus. Go back two slides, sorry. Another one. I just caught this. So in the middle, one of the defenses that they give. Well, there's the, in case you know. Obviously, we're thinking, how in the world could you possibly put Mary on this level? But one of the things they go out of their way to mention in the middle where I underlined, it says, her mediation flows forth from the superabundance of the merits of Christ. It rests on his mediation, and it depends entirely on it and draws all power from it. So they're very careful to explicitly mention that anything that Mary does that is helping in salvation or anything, it's only because of the merits of Christ. All right, so there's a they want to make sure that, again, they go out of their way to say it doesn't detract or add anything to what Christ has done. And then also here, anything that Mary does that is of value, it's only because of what Christ has done. Now, they can say that, but as we'll see, I don't know if it makes sense. Like, I have a bullet point, which I'll just give it away, but I say actions speak louder than words, all right? Okay, and keep going through the slides. These guys, you can go for a reference. Oh, here's an interesting one. All those who seek Mary's protection will be saved for all eternity. So you're encouraged. You're promoted to go to Mary because you're bound. You're certain to get eternal salvation if you go through Mary. Okay. This last point here is veneration. How many of you heard the word veneration when referring to Mary? Some descriptions of what they see it as. Paragraph 971 of the Catechism. Let's see, the church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. So they call it devotion. And the church rightly honors the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. Skip down towards the middle where the ellipses is. This very special devotion differs essentially from the adoration which is given to the incarnate Word and equally to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and greatly fosters this adoration. So what they're saying again is they go out of their way to say, yes, we honor and we devote and we venerate Mary, but it's different than the worship that we give to God. Okay? In fact, the honor that we give to Mary, it helps foster worship and adoration to God somehow. But that's what they go out of their way to say. But also notice is that they encourage, at the bottom, the liturgical feasts dedicated to the Mother of God and Marian prayer, such as the Rosary, and they describe what the Rosary is. They call it an epitome of the whole gospel, which is very interesting. So what they're saying in this is the Rosary, you know, the beads, the prayers. They're saying that in these prayers that are included in the Rosary is the epitome. It's kind of like that's what the gospel is. Is if you go through the Rosary and understand what the Rosary is, that's the epitome of the gospel. It's like the best explanation, I guess, you can get of the gospel message. Now, I just thought I'd want to throw that in just so you understand how they view the Rosary, which, again, is another part of Marian devotion. All right, moving on. Mary has by grace been exalted above all angels and men to a place second only to her Son. All right, so God, Jesus, who is God, and then there's Mary. Right, and then the angels, and then us normal human beings. Okay. Next. All right, so here's how they break down veneration. Well, and worship. There's three degrees of worship. And they break it down into these, I guess they're Greek or Latin words, but latria, dulia, and hyperdulia. All right, so the next slide describes what latria is, and it's just a quote from an encyclopedia. The veneration It's defined as the veneration due to God alone for his supreme excellence and to show people's complete submission to him. But basically, latria is the highest form of worship, and that is to go to God alone. All right, so latria is reserved for God alone. Okay, and then the next slide is dulia. Well, dulia is a special worship, generally called veneration. And this is reserved to the angels and the saints because as friends of God, they share in his excellence. So they're encouraging to honor the saints and the angels. You know how there's a saint for everything, right? And so they're encouraged to honor and venerate those saints. And this is a form of worship. And so I like how they admit it's a special kind of worship, but it's still worship, but it's a special one, which somehow is less than latria, but it's reserved for the saints and for angels, okay? But then there's this thing called hyperdulia, which is veneration proper to the Blessed Mother alone. So just like God has his own form of worship in latria, Mary has her own form of worship, and it's called hyperdulia. So there's dulia, and then there's dulia on to the nth degree, which is called hyperdulia, right? And that's Mary has that alone. And so it's the highest form of veneration short of adoration. They're very clear to mention that it's not adoration, it's not latria, but it's hyperdulia. All right, so definitionally, you know, on paper, this is how they break it down. Okay? Next slide here. All right, so that we've gotten through all the different ways and titles and characteristics of the big ones of how they view Mary. Are there any questions in terms of understanding any of these? Or maybe you guys have anything to share of some stuff that you've learned throughout the years? All right, so how do we respond to these points that we brought up? And we'll go in the same order. So this first one, how do we respond to this term Mother of God that was brought up? Well, 3 points that I have here is, one, that syllogism, right? Mary's the mother of Jesus. Jesus is God, therefore Mary is the mother of God. It has troubling implications because I think you can set up another syllogism that proves that Mary is the mother of the Trinity, right? If Mary is the mother of God, God is Trinity, Mary is the mother of Trinity. To me, it just opens the door for all these other troubling syllogisms, and you can pretty much prove certain other things by using that way of thinking. So the syllogism by itself, if you want to use that, you know, it's just troubling, right? So I wouldn't go that route. And then my second point is, you know, why don't we just stick with what the Bible says? You know, if you go to the next slide here, there's a couple of verses here. You know, what we do have in the Bible is verses that are calling Mary the mother of Jesus. I mean, that's what she is, right? She's the mother of Jesus. And so for them to, you know, for these early church fathers and the Catholic Church to really grab onto this title, Mother of God, you know, you think you're just causing more trouble than what it's worth. What we do have in the Bible, though, are references to Mary being called the mother of Jesus. All right, so let's just stick with what the Bible says. So my third point in that previous slide was just, at the very least, it's confusing. And because I don't go all the way and say like it's a damnable heresy or anything like that. But the reason is, I understand where they're coming from. So their purpose in coming up in that Council of Ephesus that I mentioned in the 400s, their purpose wasn't so much about Mary, but it was more about who Jesus was. Because there was this heresy which was that was going around that time by Nestorius, I believe, who was trying, I guess, to downplay the divinity of Jesus. And so whoever was going against this heresy were trying to say, no, she's the mother of God, she's the God bearer. And so it wasn't more of a claim about Mary, it was actually more of a claim about the divinity of Jesus. So I get it, you know, they're actually trying to elevate Jesus's divinity, but by latching onto that term, I think there's other better ways of showing Jesus' divinity rather than using this catchphrase, Mother of God. So at the very least, just using this terminology, it's just confusing and it's troubling and it causes more trouble than what it's worth. So my encouragement to my Catholic friend or family member would just be, why don't we just stick with what the Bible says? You know, there's better ways of showing the divinity of Jesus. So let's just stick to what the Bible says. She's the mother of Jesus. How about that? All right, next one is Immaculate Conception. So how do we respond to this? Some points here to talk about. Again, we talked about how the reliance on capital T tradition is heavily used by the Catholic Church, and this is no exception here. So yeah, there's no direct support for this idea of Mary being conceived without sin. In fact, we don't have a story of Mary being born at all. So how do we even get this view, right? Well, again, it's capital T tradition, and it's also based on kind of inferences, you know, assumptions being made about Mary that therefore lead them, for them at least, to safely assume that Mary was immaculately conceived. But again, let's stick to what the Bible says, right? What we do have are verses that talk about the sinlessness of Christ. I mean, those are galore, right? He who knew no sin became sin for us. Other verses that basically show that Jesus was the sinless one. So we have plenty of verses about Jesus' sinlessness. What we don't have are verses talking about Mary's sinlessness. And then also, we do have a bunch of verses where the Bible talks about the sinfulness of mankind. So if we take those two together, verses talking about Jesus being sinless, but then a bunch of verses talking about mankind being sinful, I mean, it just makes sense that Mary would be part of mankind, right? So she would be sinful as well. So then why are we trying to make extra leaps and bounds to try to get Mary declared as immaculately conceived, that she was born without sin? How do we even get to the point of making that stretch? And then lastly, also, I mean, Mary herself, she declared her need for a Savior, right? And we'll get into the verses. Let's see the next slide here. So these are verses just supporting the idea that Jesus is sinless and then also that mankind is sinful. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 1 John 3:5 says, and in him there is no sin. And then Luke 18, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Right, so we have all these verses talking about Jesus and God are holy. Now, next slide. Here's another one. You alone are holy. This is referring to God, right? You alone are holy. But again, remember, if this capital T tradition about Mary is supposed to be handed down from Jesus to the apostles, and then the apostles to the church and the bishops and all that, then why do we have verses here clearly describing you alone are holy? You alone. Why not? Why isn't Mary being thrown in the mix here, right? So we these are good questions to ask. Next slide. Here's the sinfulness of man. Even in the Old Testament, Solomon wrote, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Romans 3, these are some really good verses. There is none righteous, no, not one. They have all turned aside. You have all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, death came through man, death spread to all men because all have sinned. Right, so clearly, all of mankind is sinful. And then the next verse, here's that verse where Mary declares her need for a Savior. This is where she declares, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She's personalizing that, my Savior. I mean, you have to ask the question, why is she even calling him that if she is sinless? If she was withheld from the stain of original sin, why would she even need to use that title when referring to God? He can't be her Savior if she has no need for that. She can call him all the other ones, all the other titles of God, holy and righteous and all this stuff. Why would she call him her Savior, right? And now we get to that verse where they're trying to say, well, one of the ways they infer her sinlessness is because of this one verse where the angel declares to Mary, hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And so they concentrate on that full of grace, right? Well, if she's so full of grace, that must mean that she has no sin in her life. Therefore, this is the angel actually recognizing her sinless state. That's what the Catholic Church is purporting to believe here. So again, I mentioned the Greek, at least when you look into... So one thing to understand, the Catholic Bible, I don't know if they still do this, but for the longest time, the text that they used to translate into an English Catholic Bible would have been the Latin text. So not the Greek and Hebrew, but they actually used the Latin. And the Latin translation came, 400 years later, so 400 AD by Jerome. And so from that point on, they started using the Latin text as the base text to translate the Catholic Bible into English. And in Latin, this is where they get the translation "full of grace." But if you actually look at the Greek that's being used, a better translation would be "highly favored one." So that changes things right off the bat. So you have to ask, number one, what translation is better? "Full of grace," or "full of grace," which you're actually using one translation away from the original language, or go to the original language and see what's the best translation, which is "highly favored one." So that's the first point. The second point is also the fact that, I didn't underline it, but where it says "blessed art thou among women," the word "blessed," in the Greek, and just grammar in general, it's used in the perfect passive participle tone. And there's some theologians that have, they kind of make this little equivocation. So in grammar, there's perfect participles, meaning that it's a one-time event and then it has continuing consequences. But they make this equivocation that just because it's a perfect participle, therefore it means that there's perfection involved in the person, right? And so that's kind of misleading, and that's a little bit, it's a little dirty move that they use here. But I've seen some theologians use this, so they say, well, it's a perfect passive participle, therefore they're recognizing the perfection of Mary. But that's not the case. What's really going on is that word "blessed," it's simply emphasizing the certainty of the favor given, meaning that you can call yourself blessed, you can call yourself favored, you can be certain that you're favored. That's all it's saying. It's just emphasizing the point that you can be certain that you are a favored person. And I put some other couple of verses here where that same word "blessed" in that same perfect passive participle way of being used, and it's talking actually about Christians. So you can say, well, if this same terminology is being used in the same way for Mary, but it's also being used in the same way for Christians, then are we ready to say that Christians are perfect from the time of their conception? You know, so basically you can say, well, look at these other verses. Am I perfect now? You know, so you can look. I didn't include those verses, but you can look them up later. And then also in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, it gives further explanation. I mean, the angel goes on to say you're highly favored to God, basically. So he just elaborates on what he just told her. "Hail, highly favored one." And then later on, he says, "You are highly favored by God." So just context clues there, right? We know that we shouldn't just stick to one verse. Let's read before and after, and that might give us a better explanation. So look at Luke chapter 1, verse 30, just two verses down from that one. And then, if you look at any lexicon of Greek, there's no connection between the word "blessed" and this concept of sinlessness or holiness. It just means favored. You're favored. So, but you can't make a jump and make a connection for sinlessness and holiness. It just doesn't exist, right? So you can bring that up as well. So I know that's a bit technical, but I think it goes a long way to kind of debunking at least using that verse to try and show that Mary was sinless. And then also I like this passage by Thomas Aquinas. He's very well-known theologian, no matter if you're Catholic or Protestant. He's called the doctor of the Catholic Church as well. But he even admitted, I answer that nothing is handed down from the canonical scriptures concerning the sanctification of the Blessed Mary, as to her being sanctified in the womb. Indeed, they do not even mention her birth. But he goes on to basically say that, you know, we're basically making inferences here. You know, such and such people said this about Mary, and so if we believe that, then we can start making inferences about Mary. So again, they're heavily relying on capital T tradition here. There's really no scriptural support. They really have to involve philosophical reasoning, but they also make assumptions about Mary to begin with in order to make jumps about Mary's sinless state. All right, next part. I like this quote where Pope Pius, when he was talking about this Immaculate Conception, this dogma, he even mentions that in the past there have been people who have been rather free in their use of events and expressions taken from sacred scripture to explain their belief. Oh, this is the assumption, my bad. But this talks about the bodily assumption, but they're actually, Catholics do use, they try to point to the assumption in saying, well, if she was assumed, if we believe that she was bodily assumed, then God should have had enough reason to assume her. That must have meant that she was perfect. Therefore, if we believe that, then we can say that she must have been perfect from her conception. This is the type of reasoning that I'm saying. They're making assumptions about other things that have to be proved, and they're inferencing back to her conception. But even here, we're seeing that according with the assumption, at least, the previous popes and theologians were looking at scriptures and making all sorts of leaps and bounds and weak analogies to try and show that there's support from the scriptures for at least the bodily assumption. So there's even an admission about that. All right, next one. So what's interesting, remember, this is a dogma, right? And in the at the end of that declaration, remember how it mentioned, if anybody even so much as willfully, you know, has a doubt about this belief, let these people understand that their judgment, they're condemned, you have fallen away completely from the faith. What's interesting, though, is that if you go back in times past and you look at early church fathers and even previous popes, they show that they clearly say Mary was born in sin. So we have Clement of Alexandria, Augustine of Hippo, considered, he's considered one of the greatest theologians, Ambrose, next slide. Other Catholic Church Fathers, next slide. And here we have some popes. Pope Leo I, Pope Gelatus. The Lord Jesus Christ alone among the sons of men was born without sin. It belongs to the Immaculate Lamb to have no sin. Next slide. Another, Pope Gregory I, Christ alone was truly born holy. Pope Innocent, Eve was produced without sin, but she brought forth in sin. Mary was brought forth in sin, but she brought forth without sin. So that's an admission there. She was brought forth in sin. All right. So what do we have to say about these popes? These are popes, right? Are they falling away completely from the faith? If that's the case, then what authority then do they have in the Catholic Church? Right? What does that say about papal infallibility and all that stuff? So these are some good quotes to bring up. This is a very long quote, just basically saying the same thing. Next one. All right, now we get into perpetual virginity. Let's see, next slide here. All right, so some points to think about. Number one, perpetual virginity. The Bible, we have plenty of verses that directly contradict this belief. Remember the idea that Mary had other sons and daughters, so Jesus had brothers and sisters. Plenty of verses that mention that. And then also the fact that this view about the perpetual virginity, again, it's based on philosophical consideration. So again, they're using assumptions and beliefs about like the bodily assumption. And so they say, well, if we believe that, therefore we can infer that she was perpetually virgin, stuff like that. So you have to, if you want to talk to your Catholic friends and family about this, ask them, is it based on the bodily assumption? If so, well, then you have to prove that. You can't just assume it. You have to prove that belief first. And then we can talk about whether or not, you know, the perpetual virginity thing makes sense. But then also, what's interesting, when you look into the history of how this belief came about, so you were asking this, you know, how did this all start? Well, at least for the perpetual virginity, you know, there are some admissions that they do look to these apocryphal literature. So the Proto-Evangelium of James, Odes of Solomon, and Ascension of Isaiah. They were kind of circulated throughout the church in the early years. But what's interesting is that when you read them, and I read the relevant passages, and they clearly have Gnostic beliefs. So the Gnosticism around that time was this belief that, so Gnostic is just a word that means knowledge. But basically these people believe that they had secret knowledge that you had to unlock in order to, you know, basically make it to heaven, you know, be part of the in group. So that was Gnosticism. But one of the things that undergirded their beliefs was the fact that humanity, you know, like flesh and bones, is evil. It's the spirit world, really, that we want to attain to, right? So they hated everything that was flesh and bone. And you see this in their writings, where every time they reference flesh and bone, you know, it's like icky. They don't really want anything to do with it, but they really, you know, raise up stuff that is spiritual. And so when you read, especially like, you know, these Gnostic literature, you see references that Mary had that supernatural birth where she had experienced no pain, right? So remember that belief, the perpetual virginity includes during giving birth to Jesus, that she experienced no pain. And one of the references, they do reference the Proto-Evangelium of James. And so keep that in mind, that they're referencing this literature that's known to be heretical, that's known to be Gnostic in nature. All right, so, you know, why are they trusting in this? Again, I would say they're relying heavily on tradition, right? Obviously, it's not in Scripture, so they're relying heavily on tradition, and so much so that they're willing to go and put a stamp of approval on these Gnostic texts, okay? And so, yeah, let's just review some of the verses here that talk about Jesus having brothers and sisters and stuff like that. So, John 2:12. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. Matthew 12:46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside. And there's a parallel verse in Mark and Luke as well. Next slide. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? But remember how I mentioned in that catechism, they were proactively already saying, well, we know that there's references to brothers and sisters, but these are actually close relatives, right? These are sons and daughters of another Mary. Mary was a common name back in the day, but they're trying to use that and say, well, this is another Mary that's being referenced here. But so we have these verses at least that we can point to. Next slide. And then John 7, even his brothers did not believe in him. When his brothers had gone up, they also went to the feast, not openly. So, right, his brothers didn't believe in him. They were, Jesus, you're out of your mind, right? Like, stop preaching this message. And another one, so even aside from the Gospels, we have in the other writings, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Galatians 1:19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. 1 Corinthians 9:5, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. And then, interesting, I like these verses here because, I mean, the implication is just obvious. And Joseph did not know her, Mary, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. What's the implication? After he was born, then they had sex, right? Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The implication, obviously, before they came. Why would you even put that in there if it didn't happen at all, right? So to me, these verses are just clear as day. But you have to just do so much more work than for what it's worth and just say, this is what it says and this is what I'm going to believe, right? But again, the reliance on tradition is so strong. So, in the New Testament, at least, you know, whenever there is a mention of brothers and sisters and stuff like that, It is true that the Greek word being used for brother, like Adelphos, it can mean relatives, just blood relatives in general. It can mean that. But a good student in Greek would tell you the first primary way of thinking about it is primary relative, your brother and sister. That's, so if there's no other context given, the assumption is that it is a brother or a brother or sister, right? So that's number one, is if there's no context given, you just assume it's brother or sister. But also, we do have context, right? In those verses, it was talking about, it was always mentioning Mary, Joseph, his brothers, his sisters. It would just be a weird way of writing that if you didn't mean the actual brothers and sisters. Why would you even want to mention the cousins? What do they have to do with Jesus, right? So that's number two. But then also, in the New Testament, we have, there are other ways of describing just generic cousins using the Greek. So one of the words here is anepsios, meaning cousin. In Colossians chapter 4, you know, Paul's writing, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So there is a Greek word that you can use if you want it to be a cousin. And then also a kinsman, somebody that's just generically related to you, you can use this Greek word syngenes. And Luke, talking about Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son. So there's a specific mention about just a general relative there, right? So there are other words that could have been used to describe cousins and stuff and just faraway relatives. But they used the word that mean brother and sister, and then they used it in the context with Mary and Joseph, brothers and sisters. So it really dials it down and really doesn't let you escape that. So if you want to explain that away, I mean, you're really doing yourself a disservice. You're really kind of, at that point, you're grasping for straws, in my opinion. So, but yeah, I mean, there's definitely, that's what it is, right? So, but also this next slide here, there's other verses. So prophetic psalms about the Messiah. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. This is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about Jesus. And it's directly mentioning his mother's children. All right. Interesting. So we can turn to that. What do you have to say about that? Next one is, oh wait, I had some others here. No, they were the Matthew ones. But okay. So this talks about, that's perpetual virginity. Okay. Now we talk about the bodily assumption. How do we handle this? Well, here's some points to go over. Again, no direct scriptural support. And this is admitted by the Catholic Church. And what, remember that Psalm 132 passage where it talks about the Ark of the Covenant? And they admitted, you know, they'll admit, you know, this is not, it's an analogy, and it's really based on a probability. You know, it could be referring to Mary. But the issue is that this would be a very new belief. You know, this wasn't a widely held belief or really any kind of belief up until centuries later, right? So I say the earliest mention of this idea of the bodily assumption of Mary doesn't come until the 7th century. And so what do you, you're telling me, you know, that you have this thing called tradition that apparently is passed down from Jesus to the apostles, to the church, that's supposed to include all these things about Mary, but yet we don't hear about it until the 7th century. So for me, that's just raising red flags. And that's why I mentioned in the catechism, you know how they underlined it gradually, the church gradually became aware. So I think they understand that, you know, 7th century, that's a long way. And well, the church gradually became aware of this tradition. They were dealing with other things in prior centuries. And so they didn't really have time to concentrate on this. So it's just fishy to me, right? And then the fact that there's no direct scriptural support, even that Psalm 132 passage, it's a weak analogy. So if you want to make a parallel between Mary and the Ark of the Covenant, I mean, where does it stop? You know, they basically say, well, God wanted to make the Ark of the Covenant as immaculate as possible. You know, so you see the description in Exodus of how God's telling the Israelites how to build the Ark of the Covenant. And from there, they say, oh, God wanted it to be like the best looking thing, immaculate, basically perfect. And so we see a parallel. Okay, well, that's one parallel. But what about the other parallels? Was Mary also stolen for a time, you know, by other nations? So you can make all these other analogies. Where does it end? And why does it have to end only with this verse? So it's a very weak analogy, and they admit it, but you can use that to your advantage and say, where does it end, basically? What other parallels can we derive between the Ark of the Covenant and Mary if you want to go that route? That's really all about the bodily assumption. Next is the co-redemptrix. The Bible's clear about one thing, that there's one Redeemer, right? And we'll have some scriptures right now, but also, there's no scriptural support that Mary assisted Jesus with redemption. And three points as to why we can know this to be the case. One, Mary didn't suffer for sin. And I know the Catholic Church makes a big deal that Mary, you know, she was obedient, right, by agreeing to give birth to Jesus, and she raised Jesus and all that. So she was obedient. She was cooperating with Jesus. But then they also go out of their way to mention that she even suffered almost as much as Jesus when he was on the cross. And they try to make the connection between her suffering and the suffering of Jesus. Well, my thing is that Mary, she might have suffered out of compassion for her son, right? Seeing your son up on the cross, he's dying in front of your eyes. You have to have some sort of compassion there. You suffer that way emotionally. But you're not suffering in the same way that Jesus did. Jesus suffered because of sin. He died on the cross for sin, right? So Mary didn't suffer in the same way. So she's not qualified to be saying about her that she suffered, you know, like Jesus or with Jesus. Also, Mary didn't suffer death for sin. It's Jesus' death that accomplished salvation. So if Mary really wants to, if Catholics want to believe that Mary cooperated with Jesus in the plan of redemption, then that means she must have died, because that's how salvation was brought about, is through Jesus' death. It wasn't necessarily Jesus' obedience through his life up until the point of death. It was his death. He had to die on the cross in order to bring about salvation. He died for our sins. That's really what the emphasis on salvation is. So Mary, again, she didn't suffer for sin, but she also didn't suffer death. So she's not qualified to be a co-redemptrix. And then again, just in general, Mary's not qualified. Scripturally speaking, she's sinful, right? She's a sinner. But again, the Catholic Church doesn't believe that. But again, that's something that can be argued, okay? And then also, notice in one of the catechism passages, or one of the passages that I showed earlier, it showed that, I underlined it, it said that Mary offered Jesus up to the cross. That, you know, because they honor her so much that they go and mention that she offered Jesus, right? Because she's the one cooperating in this plan of redemption. She offered Jesus up as a sacrifice for sin. But scripture tells us that Jesus offered himself up, right? So let's look at the scriptures here. We know there's one Redeemer. Even in the Old Testament, all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer. Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, no other person. Right? All these verses, there's plenty others, that mention just Christ Jesus alone. No other qualifying person, right? And the next, here's where we have that Jesus offered himself up, right? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Jesus offered himself to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world, right? It wasn't Mary. So this directly contradicts that. Now we talk about co-mediatrix. We know that there's one mediator between man and God. This is what scripture tells us. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But then the Catholic Church will say, they'll respond by saying, well, you know, don't you pray? Or don't you have others pray for you? Well, yeah. Well, they're mediating on your behalf. And that's the same thing what we do with Mary. We're just asking her to mediate on our behalf. Okay, if you want to stretch it that far. But my thing is, that may be true that, technically speaking, asking others to pray for you is a form of mediation, but it's not the same kind of mediation that Jesus provides. And my issue is that Mary is mediating the same way that Jesus does. Okay, that's the distinction you really want to make. So this issue about saying, you know, bringing up the whole, do you ask others to pray for you? That's a straw man argument. They don't mediate in the same way. And so her mediation is placed on the level with Jesus. She's a co-mediatrix. She's with Jesus mediating for the world. And remember how I was talking about is they view Mary as, you know, God is giving the grace through Mary. She is, and this is a quote, she is a channel of the graces that God provides. So think of like a pipe that's Mary, and all the graces have to go through her. There's no way around it for the Catholic Church. It has to go through her. All right, next slide. And so in one of the quotes, they mentioned that Mary's mediation, remember, it's all based, it all depends upon what Jesus has done. If Mary has done anything good in terms of mediating, it's only because of what Jesus has done, his work, his merits. Well, they try to show that Mary's mediation shows the power of Christ's mediation, or Mary's mediation draws its power from Christ's mediation, and also that Mary's mediation promotes union with Christ. Well, let's look at each one of them real quickly. The first point is that Mary's mediation shows the power of Christ's mediation. So, but my thing is that if they want to show the power of Christ's mediation, why are they teaching the Catholic Church to seek her aid? Right? Because she's the one that can persuade God to grant requests. Right? So if you want to show the power of God, why not just show the power of God and what he can do? Why do you have to promote Mary and her abilities to even change God's mind? Remember? So they also present God. Remember the whole fearful, God being fearful thing? They present God as this cold, reluctant benefactor who must be approached through Mary. Right? I can't go to God myself because I have to, God, if please, you know, if you will. I know we have to approach God in the sense of let your will be done. But we'll see verses right now that talk about we can approach God boldly, right? And confidently. But here, yeah, they do. There's another quote, but basically showing that we should be afraid of God. Therefore, let's go to Mary. So you're not showing me the power of God here. You're showing me the power of Mary, her mediation. And next slide. Also, they say that her mediation draws its power from Christ's mediation. So the claim is, from the Second Vatican Council, everything that she does flows forth from the superabundance of the merits of Christ. Well, in reality, though, another quote is that she merited to become most worthily. She merited her position to be co-mediatrix. Again, inconsistencies even within their own writings. They're saying, they want to say that, well, anything that she does, it's only because of Christ's merits. But in reality, other quotes show otherwise. She's the one meriting the grace in order to become co-mediatrix. All right, and then the last one. Oh, here's another quote where it shows that her merits are part of the storehouse of treasure. Next one. Mary's mediation promotes immediate union with Christ. Again, the reality is it actually promotes union with Mary. Right? Look at these quotes. God has committed to her the treasury of all good things in order that everyone may know that through her are obtained every hope, every grace, and all salvation. Interesting. Next quote. O Virgin most holy, none abounds in the knowledge of God except through thee. None, O Mother of God, obtains salvation except through thee. What? All right, next slide. That's another one just repeating the same. Oh, actually, this one's important. So again, you know, we're the body of Christ, right? This is biblical. We're the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body. That's biblical. Here we have a quote that is telling us that Mary is the neck. Again, she's the vessel, the channel through which all the graces flow to the body of Christ. And here's a quote basically saying that we mean the neck. Yes, Saint Bernardine of Siena, she is the neck of our head by which he communicated to his mystical body all spiritual gifts. What are we talking about? This is a pope talking, right? All right, next slide. And here are verses basically saying that we go to God through Jesus, right? The biggest one is John 14:6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. But the Catholic Church is telling me I have to go through Mary, right? And there's some other verses there. Next one. And then also, we can access God with confidence. We don't have to view him as this fearful tyrant that may or may not grant our requests, and we have to go through Mary because only her prayers will be answered. Hebrews 10:19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. So that he's not only telling us come boldly, but he's also telling us go to the throne of grace, not to Mary. Go to the throne directly, to the throne of grace, and do it boldly. All right. So direct contradictions from Scripture. And here's our last point is the veneration. Is okay, on paper, right, they say latria is due to God alone. Dulia to the saints and the angels, hyperdulia to Mary. On paper, they make the distinction. But my thing is, number one, in Scripture, what do we have in Scripture? Well, when Jesus was given opportunities to promote Mary, he actually downplayed her, right? He said, I understand you want to praise her, but you know, let's actually think about the church. Why? And then also, Mary is assigned titles and characteristics that belong to God alone. Now understand, God told us in the Old Testament, I will share my glory with no one, right? He will share his glory with no one, but Mary is being elevated by giving her titles and characteristics and abilities that belong to God alone. And we'll look at some of those right now. And then also, biblically, there is no distinction between latria and dulia. These words are used in the Bible, and there is no distinction. There's no latria only being used for God and dulia only being used for Mary or the saints or something like that. There's no distinction we'll see right now. And then lastly, actions speak louder than words. You can tell me, you can like define it for me by words and on paper that you make these distinctions, but when I see it being played out in real life, I am seeing a totally different thing. I am seeing worship of the highest order going to Mary. All right. So let's look at some of these. Luke 11. So when Jesus had an opportunity, the woman came up to him and was basically, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So he's actually putting her, he says, I mean, yeah, she should be honored. But more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So she's actually kind of down here, and the church, he really wants to concentrate on the kingdom of heaven, on the kingdom of God being built up, right? And then here's another one, but he answered, basically, they're saying, hey, your mothers and brothers are waiting for you outside. He said, who are my mothers and my brothers? Bungie brought this up during the announcements. And said, those toward his disciples, basically the people that have trusted in his word, these are my mother and my brothers, all right? So he had a chance to elevate her, but he didn't. He chose to elevate the church, right? The kingdom of God, the people that have put trust in his word. All right, and these are some titles of Mary. I know they're very small and very hard to read, but inexpressible gift of the Almighty. Inexpressible gift, really? Cause of our joy. I mean, I thought Jesus was our cause for joy. Morning star, that's a title that was used for Jesus. Gate of heaven, none can enter through to heaven except through thee. Refuge for of sinners, mother of the church, queen of the heaven and universe, virgin most powerful, seat of wisdom, mother of mercy, all holy. Right? Oh, crazy. Next slide. Latria and dulia. So remember in Exodus 20, God, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So this word in Hebrew is the word avad. Okay? But if you remember, the Bible that Jesus was using was the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament translated into Greek. And so when that was translated into Greek, those translators understood that the word avad, you can't separate the worship from the serving, right? So the word avad carries both those meanings. And especially in a religious context, the word avad speaks both about serving someone or something and worshiping it at the same time. So that's what that word holds within its definition. But what's interesting is in the New Testament, when you know, they had the ability to translate these words, they used latria and dulia kind of equally to describe the word avad, to translate the word avad. So they used them interchangeably, basically. It could be serving, it could be worshiping. You know, we can use both. So let's go to the next one. And so this is an interesting counterexample. In Galatians 4:8, Paul, he's saying, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. So he's actually telling you used to worship idols. When you did not know God, you served. And interestingly enough, the word being used there in the Greek is dulia, which according to the Catholic Church, it's okay to dulia the saints and the angels, because dulia, it's not idolatry. It's not worship to God. We're not making idols of these saints and angels. But Paul's using the word here to basically say, dulia, you were making idols. You were taking part in idolatry. But he's using the word dulia here. So there's a counterexample. So does that mean that the Galatians were free of idolatry just because they served them? They duliaed them? Just because they didn't latria them, but they duliaed them? Then it's okay? Well, according to Paul, no. So you have to understand the usage of the word here. All right, next slide. And again, actions speak louder than words. It seems that on paper, the church deflects any objections of idolatry by simply asserting the differentiation between latria and dulia. In reality, though, worship of Mary has gone far beyond anything that the Bible accepts and clearly has reached a level that is on par with worship of God to himself, right? So it's on the same level. So you can't just tell me, if I see you praying to a candle or an image of Mary in the Catholic Church, hey, stop worshiping. Oh, I'm venerating. I'm hyperdulia, not latria. Okay. You can tell me that, but I'm seeing you. You're worshiping. You understand me? Your actions speak louder than words here. All right, next. This is a great quote by John Calvin, where he basically describes this whole notion that the Catholic Church at that time was even trying to make this distinction between latria and dulia. But he even brought up an interesting point where he says, to serve something is actually greater than worshiping it, because you're actually giving your entire life, your entire actions over. So in actuality, dulia should be something that you give to God, because you want to serve him with all that you have. But you can read the quote for yourself, and it's a really good read. Next slide here. And then just general advice, just some questions to ask on the next slide. At what point does dulia become latria? Ask your Catholic friend, how do you know you're not doing latria? How do you know? Like, is there a dividing line? Like, is there something that you can't do? How do you know? When is that point that you reach from dulia, hyperdulia, to latria? Can you tell me? And if not, why not? Or are you just spouting out definitions that you heard from the church? Another question, why do modern Marian beliefs not show up until the 12th century if tradition is supposed to be handed down from Jesus to the apostles to the church? I did mention there was some tradition in the 7th century, but even the Catholic Church admits that those were speculative. But modern Catholic beliefs about Mary really don't start showing up until the 12th century. So ask them, why is it so late if this is supposed to be tradition handed down from the very early parts of the church? And then also, what do you think of the titles that are given to Mary? All holy. I mean, isn't that reserved for God alone? Revelations 4, they call him holy, holy, holy. You alone are holy, right? So what do you think of those titles? And, you know, doesn't the Bible also share that God is not going to share his glory with anybody else? How does this work out in the Catholic Church? And then also, lastly, you know, they do try to point to these parallels with Mary and the Ark of the Covenant and even with Eve. But here's my point. If you want to use these allegorical methods, it's not enough to just, you know, use these allegories or say that, well, nothing in Scripture says anything against it. It's not enough to just say that. You actually have to have a positive case for what you believe, right? You can't just say, well, nobody's ever said anything against it, therefore, I can believe whatever I want. I can believe a whole bunch of things based on that. Nobody ever said anything against it. Well, no, you actually have to show a positive case for what you believe, right? You can't just rely on allegories that are possibilities and then also just saying that, well, nobody ever said anything against it. So that is my advice. When you discuss with Mary, you can ask those really good questions and have a conversation from there. So that is the end of the class, guys.